blessed are full of thy riches.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit may be truly wise, never joyous in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Lady Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
Saint Ignatius.
Pray for us.
All God's angels and saints.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, good morning.
Good morning, Father.
Okay, this first session, I'd like to have two relatively short sessions rather than a real long one. And the first session, I'd like to talk about Saint Ignatius. Okay. Second session, I'd like to talk about meditation and what's called principle and foundation. So, without wasting any time, let's talk about Saint Ignatius of Loyola. Okay. Saint Ignatius. Reason why this is important is because when you have a spirituality, to know the spiritual, you have to know who the saint was behind it. For example, if you've heard of the Divine Mercy Diary and the chaplet, you should know a little bit about Saint Faustina. If you want to know the Way of Perfection or the Interior Castle, you should know a little bit about Teresa of Avila. Okay? If you want to know about Salesian spirituality with young people, you got to know something about John Bosco. So not knowing about Ignatius of Loyola, there's going to be kind of a hole in the structure. So I'm just going to give you a very succinct thumbnail summary of his life and invite all of you to try to learn more about Saint Ignatius by your own study. I would suggest two things. One is read his life. There are tons of books on the of Ignatius's autobiography. Okay? There are so many, no? He's one of the most famous saints in the Catholic Church, is Saint Ignatius. So you read up, and his autobiography, it's really not that long. It's not very, very long, but rather, tends to be, if you know literature, if you know American literature, the difference between Hemingway and Faulkner, okay? Hemingway was basically a journalist for Faulkner, very long sentences, descriptions, and adjectives. Ignatius is more like Hemingway, okay? Subject, predicate, not much more than that, okay? So he's kind of to the point, but very substantial, his life. I never get tired of getting to know him better and better. I pray to him every day for decades, and I will until the Lord calls me to the next life. Then I also suggest that about 3.5 years ago, in the Philippines, they made a movie of Saint Ignatius of Loyola. It's made by the Filipinos here, the Ateneo, which would be the Jesuit Harvard of Manila. They made a pretty good film. It's not perfect, but for those who really don't know him that well, I would say it's pretty darn good. So you can get a DVD, and if any of you have subscribed to Formed, you can just watch it on Formed, which has got all the different movies imaginable. Okay. And it's about, I'd say about 1 hour and 55 minutes. So if you're coming here in a group, you might bring your family together and watch it sometime this week. So as to get to know this great person. Okay, the first class I tried to bring a picture of Ignatius. This is a pretty good portrait of the saint, Saint Ignatius of Loyola. We celebrate his feast day the last day of July 31st, every year. That week you celebrate a lot of founders, and after you got St. Alphonsus, who founded the Redemptorist, and you got St. Dominic, the August 8th, who founded the Dominicans. So this is St. Ignatius Loyola. Okay, also I brought with you, okay, I have a first-class relic of St. Ignatius. Okay, you know what that is? It's a piece of his bone. Okay.
Are we
going to
venerate it?
I'll bless you with it after after the class. Yeah, maybe another occasion. I'll bring it here, and you can actually venerate it. Given that we've got a lot to cover tonight, this morning, I prefer to bless you, and another day we'll give you that opportunity. Okay. On the one condition that you don't abscond with it. Okay. I'm sure that would never even cross your mind, no? Yo soy mal pensado, is in Spanish, okay. Okay, that being the case, there's so much to be said. I'm just going to try in a relatively short time give you a thumbnail sketch of Ignatius. This is not a course in church history. However, to understand Ignatius, you have to know the historical framework that he's living in. Okay? The historical framework and the culture that he's living. Otherwise, we're kind of we don't know where we're going. And I like to make a connection between the historical framework in which he's living and what's going on in the world today, as well as our own culture. Okay, he's going to be born in the late 15th century, 1491, and he's going to die 1556. Okay, so that's the life of Ignatius. Back then, living to be 65 was a relatively long life. People did not live. People lived, maybe 40 at best. So he's living a relatively long life with a lot of sufferings his whole life. And many of the saints did not have perfect health. He was born in Spain. Now, I'd like to throw out some historical persons and events to get the context. Okay, he's living in England. You've got Henry VIII. Okay? Henry VIII. So you have basically, I don't want to be overly dramatic, but basically the destruction of Catholicism by this one man. Where my great-great ancestors come from. The fact that I'm a Catholic is a miracle. So he's living in a time where this, you have these notorious figures that had done so much damage to the church, and we've got problems with the church today, don't we? No. So there's a real parallel between when he lived and what's going on today. I mean, none of us can deny the fact that the church is going through one of the most difficult times in the history of Catholicism today. No. We can't deny it. No. We try to be a very fervent church, but we notice the numbers are plummeting. No? Catechism. The only where they're not plummeting here, the confessional line here is longer and longer. No? Well, thanks be to God, no? Yeah. We can never confess enough people. People come from all over Southern California because they know that we're available for confession, no? Sometimes we're not because we simply don't have priests. Father Craig is in a retreat this week, and the other priests are getting old. No, Father Antolin is getting close to 90. Father Larry will be 80 next August. So they don't have the same vitality that they had 50 years ago. So, but whenever we can be there, I try to. My life is basically preaching a lot and confessing. Apostolic, I do those two things, because only the priest can confess, and Vatican II says our primary obligation is to pray and to preach, the two P's. Okay? We got to pray, we got to preach, because if we don't preach, then people live in ignorance.
That's right.
You'll live in ignorance. You're not going to understand even what the sacraments are if we don't preach. That was my homily this morning. No? We have to try to be well disposed for the sacramental graces. No? Okay, so if we move from England, we move from, I mean, just one point, how one weak point, one kryptonite, destroyed this one person and basically the whole country. Yeah. And it was lust. No? It was lust, which he, discarded his wife and took another and then another. So it was one weak point. And the exercise, we have to recognize, we all have our own weak point. It might not be lust, but it might be something else. And if we don't try to, we're not vigilant, we could be heading toward disaster. So Ignatian spirituality insists upon constant vigilance over our eyes, our mind, our emotions, and our heart. This is Ignatius. And Pope Francis, who is a Jesuit, you listen to his reading, his writings and preachings, you can tell he's a Jesuit. He speaks about the devil and the vigilance, the examination of conscience. And so we're going to be learning how to be more vigilant over our whole being as a result of the exercises. And that's a type of prayer, you know, living in the presence of God. No? Okay, we move from there to Germany. You have a man named Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther. Okay? And thanks be to God that my great-grandparents were born in Bavaria and not in Munich. Otherwise, I would be a Protestant Lutheran today. Yeah? So, if you've ever been to Europe, you've ever been to Germany, the northern part is Lutheran, the southern part, Bavaria, where Pope Benedict come from, where my ancestors come from, on my mom's side, are Catholics. So here you have another figure that basically wreaked havoc within the Catholic Church. Obviously the Protestants see him as their saint. We don't see it that way. May God have mercy on his soul. And then we've moved from there to Switzerland, a guy, his name is John Calvin. Jean Calvin, if you speak French, okay? Now, Luther started the ball rolling in Europe. Luther was intelligent, but he was disorganized. Whereas Calvin maybe did not have the same intellectual acumen as Luther, but he was very systematic. He's very organized. So he was the one that organized Protestantism, John Calvin. And by the way, Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon and Zwingli, they were all priests.
Really?
Yeah. Wow. Often when you got problems in the church, it's priests. And I'm saying priests that had certain gifts. Intellectually, these men were probably close to brilliant, no? But once pride gets in there, Hijoles, it's in Spanish, no? Once pride gets in there, that's why I admire St. Thomas Aquinas so much, because he was brilliant, but he was very humble. Alfred the Great was brilliant, but very humble. So, but a couple of days ago, St. Robert Bellarmine, brilliant man, photographic memory, very humble, like a little altar boy, no? So we got to combine intellectual brilliance with profound humility. And you got a saint. You got a saint. Once pride gets in there, my friends, we're all, as we say in New York, we're cruising for a bruising. And we're heading for disaster. Okay, there you have it. And then if that were not sufficient, so the church was being rent asunder from within, then in the late 16th century, you have the famous Battle of Lepanto. That was probably the most important naval victory in the history of Catholicism. And that was a battle between the Catholics and the Muslims. And the Muslims had by far had the strongest fleet. And the fact that the Catholics won was simply, it was a rosary victory. St. Pope Pius V told all the Catholics that they had to pray because it was literally impossible for the Catholics to beat them. It's like David against Goliath, no? But what happens was the tides turned and they caught the admiral of the Muslims, and they were thrown into confusion. They didn't have a head. And then the Catholics won. So the church also had the attacks from without, which would be the Muslim, would be the ISIS today. And the Muslims have been around even, you know, even before Christ, the Muslims existed, no? So the church was really in turmoil. And I would tell you people, you know, the church is going through a tough time, but stay in the church, be calm. Some of you have heard of Fulton Sheen. Yes. Mm-hmm. Fulton Sheen says the church goes through crisis every 500 years. You have the Christological heresies at the beginning of the church, and then the year 1000, you have the separation of the Greek Orthodox Church because they didn't accept the papacy in 1054. And this time you got the Protestant Reformation, and now we're going through, you name it, the church scandals, and but stay in the church. I honestly believe when the church goes through tough times like this, the weak people, they're scandalized and they leave the church. But I think the stronger become stronger. And I think you people are becoming even stronger. Like I have my mother's 88 and I consider her to be a very holy woman. She's not going to become a Jehovah's Witness because of this, no? Or a Mormon, no? But she's just going to pray more rosaries, maybe a little bit more fasting, a little bit more encouraging her 39 grandchildren that they hang in there, no? So don't allow scandals. And let me tell you also this. Before becoming a priest, I studied literature for 4 years at Villanova, so I have a little bit of literary background. There's a phrase that all English majors know: be aware of sweeping generalizations. Okay, have you ever heard that?
Yes.
Be aware of sweeping generalizations, where you're making stereotypes. Of, okay, you got a priest that made a mistake, all priests are child abusers, no? And you'd be surprised how many people believe that, no? A lot, no? They're Mexican, eh? They're drug dealers, careful. The Italians, they're from the mafia, no? You laugh at it because it seems to be so ridiculous, but many people are driven by sweeping generalizations and stereotypes. So within the church now, you still have a lot of good priests. Amen?
Amen.
You know, you still have a lot of good priests. And you have a lot of good bishops. A lot. Not to offend anyone here, the church, the priesthood and the episcopacy are going through a tough time. But the married life is 100 times worse. Really, I mean, I hear horror stories every day, you know? And, you know, there are abuses within the church, but every abuse by a priest or a McCarrick, you know, there's one McCarrick, no? Every one of that, you're going to have probably at least 1,000 domestic abuses. Probably 1,000. And very few of them are reported, no? So I'm trying to give you a realistic sense of what's going on. And, you know, anyone who writes history, they say it's going to be objective. That's a lot of baloney. If you have a history book of the Second World War written by a German, it's not going to be the same the way it's written by an American, right?
Right.
So be careful with your news sources. Now, if you watch the news, you're not watching CNN, and Fox News is not the same. Did you know that? So you got to be careful not to be tainted by lies that are being spewed forth right and left. You have to have what you believe to be the correct source of truth. Okay? The correct source of truth. All right. Okay. I've talked to you about the these nefarious, notorious figures of the 15th, 16th century. But let's turn the corner on a positive note. The same time that this is happening, you got Teresa of Avila. Wow. Hope you've heard of her. I hope you have. Say Teresa of Avila. Tell me a woman that goes beyond her. Okay, Faustina, St. Therese, Catherine of Siena. I mean, Teresa of Avila is in a class by herself. She's a supernova up there in heaven, no? So, you know, any evil that someone does, this saint goes far beyond it by her holiness, her prayer, her fervor. And then she's got St. John of the Cross, her spiritual director. According to many, the greatest writer in the Spanish language, some say was St. John of the Cross. Others say, no, it was Cervantes. Okay, well, they're both great writers. But St. John of the Cross is a doctor of the church, a mystic, and the patron of spiritual directors. And you got St. John of Avila, a new doctor of the church. And you got St. Peter of Alcantara, living in a little room about the size of your bathroom, would eat every 3 or 4 days. I mean, talk about penitential life, no? And if it weren't for her, Teresa of Avila would have given up the reform. He was the one that encouraged her to reform the Carmelite order. Because everyone was against her, except Alcantara said, no, God wants you to reform, you're going to experience hell on earth, but go for it. And here to this very day, the Carmelites are among the most flourishing religious communities in the world, either the strict contemplative or the branches, which your daughter's in, okay? Thanks to Teresa of Avila and St. Peter Alcantara. Okay, then we move from there to Italy. I mentioned this saint, I almost feel like I have to fall to my knees, St. Charles Borromeo. Wow. What a saint. Maybe you've just heard his name, you read his life, you know, you almost want to fall to your knees. The courage, the holiness, the intelligence. Just you're aware of Charles Borromeo, his mother was a Medici. Well, that means the richest family almost in the world. His father was Borromeo, but his mother was from the Medici family. His uncle was the Pope. And in the Italian culture, the firstborn son received the inheritance. Charles was number two. But his older brother died in a freak horse accident, so Charles was number one. Guess what he did with the money? Gave it away. He would be like maybe a trillionaire today, multi-billionaire. You know, he gives all the money and he lives such extreme poverty that at 40 saints he dies because he's helping the people in the bubonic plague of the 16th century. Everyone cleared out of Milan because they're afraid. He stayed with the people. He sold everything in the chancery. And he walked the streets helping out the poor. Wow. Isn't that impressive? Yes. It moves me to tears too, Olga, no? And it's because of him you've got the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was probably the most important council in the history of the church. And maybe Vatican II was very close to it. And what happened was the Italians and the Spaniards were always fighting. And the Dominicans were fighting with the Jesuits. Nothing new. And they had to stop the session because of the fights. Charles, come on, back together. Come on. Let's shake hands. Let's start again. So it took many years. But it was Borromeo, who was the Archbishop, Cardinal of the biggest diocese in the world back then, which was Milan. That was the biggest diocese in the world, where St. Ambrose was in the time of St. Augustine. No? So he's living at the same time. And then you have The second apostle of Rome, you have to see the DVD, his name is St. Philip Neri. He was actually the director. He was directing, I think he even directed Borromeo, because he was a keen spiritual director. Then you have also St. Pope Pius V, who was a pope back in those years. Felix Cantalicio, Andres Avellino, two other saints you've never heard of, but those were other Italian saints. And then you have also any people of Mexican origin here? You have Our Lady Guadalupe. And do you know the year of Our Lady Guadalupe? 1531, right in the middle of that. And of course, Juan Diego. For me, if I were to study history and maybe get a doctorate, I'm not going to do it, this would be the time frame I'd like to study. I'm just fascinated by the time which Ignatius lived. It appeals to me so much. Because I see how it's related to what's going on today. And it's encouraging because they're going through a tough time. You know, in Mexico, Our Lady appears, and within 30 years, you have 8 million Mexicans converted to Catholicism. That's about a constant Pentecost for 30 years, 3,000 a day. Nothing comparable to that. So if you're Mexican origin, you should always thank Our Lady of Guadalupe. Otherwise, you'd be adoring the Aztec god and placing your babies on top of the mountain. Well, that's what abortion is today anyway, right?
Right.
But Our Lady of Guadalupe, she radically changed. The Aztecs are about to kill the Spanish, and they're about to do it. And what happens? She comes, and they start to marry together. So most of you who are Mexican here, you're a mixture of Aztec blood and Spanish blood. It was intermarriage. So instead of hating, you know, fall in love, and you form families, okay? And Mary brings together unity, because we're all in the same family, right? Okay, so that's a historical backdrop of when Ignatius is living, no? So I don't have to talk to you about what's going on in the world and the church today because you know it, but that was a time of great crisis. So we are living in a time of great crisis. Can I tell you the remedy?
Yes, prayer.
That's not enough. No. The remedy is this. All of you have to become great saints. Amen?
Amen.
There's no other way around it. All of us have to pursue personal conversion and sanctification. Not to point the finger at anyone else. The saints would never do that. The saints would point the finger at themselves. Ignatius was aware of Luther, and he was aware of Henry VIII. He was not so much pointing his finger at them, but rather working on his own personal conversion, and that's what we have to do also. And Augustine says, the more we point the finger at others, the less we examine our own lives. Okay? The more we point our fingers out, the less we examine our own lies. We're blind to our own limitations. Okay, so our lesson in history for the exercises, let's go through some biographical notes of Ignatius. Okay. As a child, I thought that the saints were born saints. I thought that they were born saints. I thought that they were perfect when I was a little kid. No, I thought that they didn't even have to go to the bathroom. You know, that was my erroneous interpretation of hagiography or the saints. No, but now the saints—they're not born saints. They're born sinners. Some of them have lived pretty innocent lives, like Dominic Savio and Maria Goretti and Saint Therese and Saint Alfonso Liguori. No, but others have lived pretty spicy lives. No, pretty spicy. No, among which was Augustine, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Egypt, Camillus de Lellis, St. Francis lived a pretty worldly life until he was a prisoner of war in Perugia, where he went through his conversion too. And Ignatius lived a pretty wild life before his conversion. They say that he probably broke all of the Ten Commandments. He probably would have broken more if there were more commandments. Huh? He lived a pretty wild life. He was very volatile. He was very had a violent temper. He was thrown in jail several times. The saint was thrown in jail several times. He would get into fights. He liked to drink. He liked women. He liked to fight with a sword. He was vain. He was proud. He was pompous. He was arrogant. What more do you want? Okay. I think the Hawaiian garden cholos would be afraid of him. I think they'd be afraid of him. I mean, he was a tough guy. But he's going to be converted, and he's going to become one of the greatest saints. And that means for us, even though maybe we've lived somewhat checkered, questionable lives up to this point, there's always hope for us. Now, the greatest sinner can become the greatest saint if we trust in God. Amen?
Amen.
Greatest sinner can become the greatest saint if we trust. If we trust. Okay, by profession, Ignatius was a soldier. He was a soldier. And a very valiant soldier. So in his mid-20s, he's living a haughty, arrogant life, and he's winning battles. He's ahead of a platoon. And this is the key moment, is that there's a battle between the Spanish and the French, in which the French had a better army, a better infrastructure, and Ignatius says, let's go in and fight against them. And the soldiers say, we can't do it. They're going to beat us. They have much more power, soldiers. And Ignatius says, no, we can do it. We can do it. So they fight him on it, but he prevails. So they end up in a place called Pamplona. Okay? Pamplona. And if you see the movie of St. Ignatius, this is my favorite scene. You see, St. Ignatius, he's in the fortress. And he's killing some of the men that are getting in. And all of a sudden you see hundreds of French that are encroaching upon the fortress with their cannons, artillery, with their horses, and with their rifles, with their bayonets, with their cannons. And you see him fighting. All of a sudden, they aim the cannonball, and it goes crashing through the structure right at Ignatius and right at his legs. And his legs are shattered. And there he is with his legs shattered, one more than the other, but shattered. There he is laying on the ground half dead. And the French really admired his courage. Now, they could have killed him, no? But they admired his valor, his courage. So he's taken off the battlefield, and he's transported from Pamplona back to Loyola, where he was brought up and raised. Now, I'd like to intersperse this, trying to connect it with us. I think every one of us here, we're here because God intervened in our life by some type of painful experience. Some type of cross. Would you agree with that? I know in my life, some divine intervention was very painful. You might call it your own Damascus experience, no? And maybe you're not aware of that because it's too painful to go back and revisit that, no? I can tell you, for me, when I was in, something happened in my teen years that was the most painful thing that happened to me, And if that did not happen, I don't think I'd be a priest. As a teenager, no? God, I had other goals and ideals as a teenager, and God intervened through a very, very painful thing, and I didn't think I'd get through. I got through it. I'm still living. But it was painful. And now I look back in retrospect, and I fall to my knees thanking God for having intervened in my life when I was 14 years old. I'll tell you what it was. I was probably the best athlete in the school. I thought I was heading toward, I wanted to be a professional baseball player. But my arm and my leg were ruined for 2 years. And it was so painful. No? And I probably would have been a minor league player. You know, making the major leagues like Mike Trout or I can't do that. But I would have never become a priest. So as a result of that, God gave me the priesthood, which is much greater. Praise the Lord. But when I was 13, 14, 15, where was God? I made so many novenas to St. Jude and all the saints. And I went to Greenwich Village, New York, to the best doctors in the world. And nope, just got to wait. But if it weren't for that painful intervention in my life, because I was a super athlete back at 13 or 14, I probably would not be here now. And I think all of you have had painful experiences, and that's why you're here tonight. Right, Jeannie? Yeah. All of us would agree. But it, probably because it's so painful, we don't want to revisit it. But as I get older, I see how God intervenes in such ways that He knows what He's doing. He's got the steering wheel in His hand. We don't. He does, though. So that happened to Ignatius. If that accident did not happen in Pamplona, Ignatius probably would have never been converted. He would have never been converted. So there he is laying in bed, suffering, and the doctors say they got to break his leg without anesthesia. Try to imagine your bone being broken without anesthesia. Then I think they had to break it 2 times, and then after that, it wasn't over. There was, beneath one of his knees, there was a bone protrusion, where there was a piece of bone that was jutting out about the size of an inch. And he could have walked with it, but he was a ladies' man, and he didn't like that. That was because of he was so pompous and vain. He didn't want that to be seen. So he told the doctors to saw it off without anesthesia. His brother heard this and almost fainted, just hearing it. No? And what happens is they get the saw in, and he makes a fist. And he barely winces the whole time that the bone is cut off. I say this because you see the willpower of this guy?
Yeah.
See his willpower? Once this energy is going to be channeled for the honor and glory of God, guess what's going to happen? We're going to have a great saint. I think all of us have a lot of energy, but it's dissipated in the wrong places. That's why we're here. You all have energy, but we dissipate it in maybe not downright sinful, but in superficial, frivolous pursuits that are not going to be saving a lot of souls. Maybe even jeopardizing our children. So he became single-minded. Blessed are the pure of heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, then another event in his convalescence, his recovery, is this, I think most of the people here know how to read, right? How many people could read 500 years ago? Okay, this is before the Industrial Revolution, right? This is about 250 years before the Industrial Revolution. was started in England during the time of Charles Dickens, and it moves over to Italy. So it was an agrarian society. That means a farming society, in which they'd have 10, 15, 20 kids, and they just had to milk cows and gather eggs, and that was about it. Okay? So they didn't have to read. The most educated were priests and monks back then. But he knew how to read. And so did Teresa of Avila. Okay, that could be, however, a two-edged sword, because even us today, we can read good stuff, but we can read bad stuff. He was addicted to what we call las telenovelas. Yep. Las telenovelas. In other words, the knight in shining armor going after the damsel in distress, and he was addicted to that very frivolous, superficial, sensual literature. He loved it, as well as Teresa of Avila. So he asked his sister-in-law to bring him something to read. He wanted to pass the time, there's something to read. So she brought him some books. And what she brought him was The Lives of the Saints and The Life of Christ. That's the last thing he wanted to read. But given he had all the time in the world, what happened was, half the time he had a very vivid imagination, which he could create for himself an imaginary scene where he was giving a discourse to the beautiful queen, asking for her hand, them getting married, and he becoming Mr. Famous. He could spend hours imagining the details of winning over the beautiful queen and becoming Mr. Famous. And when he did that, he experienced a certain amount of pleasure on the surface of his soul. Then he was cast into a state of desolation. So on the surface of his emotions, some titillating, sensual, ephemeral pleasure, and cast into desolation. But when he read The Lives of the Saints, it was like a firecracker exploded in his soul. And he really felt this great love for God through the saints, a desire to conquer the world for Christ. And this is what he said: if Dominic can do it, so can I. If Francis of Assisi can do it, so can I. If Augustine can be converted, so can I. If the desert fathers could do it, I'll go beyond them in prayer and fasting and growing long hair, okay? And long fingers too, okay? I'll go beyond them. So it's through the reading of The Lives of the Saints that he's motivated to leave his sensual lifestyle and to follow Christ. This happened for a while, till one day it dawns upon him, says that his eyes were opened a bit, and he recognized that some activities would lead him to desolation and others would lead him to consolation. And there we have the backdrop of the rules for discernment. The art of spiritual discernment, which is essential for anyone who takes God seriously. In your lives, you have certain things that lead you to desolation. Others that lead you to consolation. And you have to be interior enough to be able to be aware of that. Because if you do not know what desolation is, and you do not fight against desolation, that can wreak havoc within your lives. Why is it so many young people commit suicide today? Because they're in desolation. They don't know what to do. It's an epidemic. Yeah. They're in profound desolation. There's no way out. Better just to end my life. So these rules are universally applicable to everyone. Thanks to St. Ignatius. He's categorized these into 14 rules that I'm going to be explaining to you during the course of these exercises. Okay? Thank you, Father. Thank you. Okay, you're welcome. I thought that deserved an attitude of gratitude, right? Okay. Yeah. All right, okay, so he's arrived at a point where he's so, his health is so precarious, he almost dies. Then he has a vision of St. Peter, and he rebounds. So he's always had a devotion to St. Peter. Then he's recovering slowly but surely, enough such that he can walk, and he can travel. Then he becomes, in some of his autobiographies, they're called the pilgrim. He's going to become a pilgrim, traveling to certain important places. And each place where he goes, there's a special thing that happens to him that's moving him to a deeper union with Christ. So the first is he's heading toward a place called Montserrat. Probably heard the word Montserrat. Yes, that's my daughter's name. Okay, some people will actually name their daughter Montserrat. They don't have the faintest reason. They don't know why, you know? But it would be good that you know why your daughter's name is Montserrat. It's a Marian Benedictine sanctuary in the top of a mountain or a high hill in Spain. Okay? Very beautiful. It's there to this very day. So if you're So he's heading there, and he's heading on a donkey, and what happens is he meets a Muslim, a Moor Muslim, and they start to have a theological debate, and what surfaces is the Blessed Mother. Ignatius is talking about the Blessed Mother and talks about one of her privileges is her perpetual virginity. And the Muslim says, that's a lot of baloney. Ignatius gets so angry that he makes his decision. He's in the fork in the road, and he says, if my donkey follows that guy in one direction, I'll kill him in honor of Mary. But if my donkey goes up the hill toward Montserrat, he's scot-free. Thanks be to God that the donkey was a Catholic donkey. He was a Catholic donkey, okay? Yeah, it was studying the Ten Commandments before he was mounted by Ignatius. So.
Is this before his rules of discernment?
Yes. Yeah, because what's happening, everything is gradual. You know, and I think it's good because a conversion often doesn't come about like this. Conversion sometimes takes a long, long time. And not to offend any of us, but we're still in the process of conversion. We are too. St. Louis de Montfort, a great saint, his last words before he died was, merci beaucoup, je ne peux pécher plus. Parlez-vous français? Okay. Merci beaucoup, je ne peux pécher plus. In English, thanks be to God, I can sin no more, and St. Louis de Montfort dies. St. Francis de Sales says, selfishness dies 15 minutes after we're dead. Okay? Francis de Sales says, our selfishness dies 15 minutes after we're dead. So we're still in the tomb there writhing. The selfish is still kicking for its last moments, no? That's hyperbole, but I think you understand what it means, right? We have to struggle against our demons until we kick the bucket, okay? Okay, so he arrives at Montserrat, and there are a few things that happen there that in which he's going deeper into his conversion. One, it was very common back then that someone who's getting close to God would give himself to the Blessed Mother. He would be the knight of arms with his sword standing in front of a statue of the Blessed Mother the whole night. So he did that, and it seems as if Ignatius was given a grace of great purity in that moment. Because lived a pretty wild life, no? And I think that's very important. Those who are called to carry out great missions for Christ have to arrive at purity. And I say purity in all senses, okay? Of eyes, of mind, of thought, of desire, of action, of body and soul. God and the Blessed Mother can only use the pure of heart. And we hope through these exercises we're going to be arriving at a greater depth of purity. The essence of that is just falling in love with God totally. That's really what it is. If you really are head and heels in love with God, you're going to be a pure person. Because God is purity, right? God is the essence of purity. Okay, so that's a key element in Montserrat. But another is he's spending long hours in prayer. He's practicing penance. He's fasting. He's talking with priests. He's seeking out spiritual direction. But possibly the key element there in Montserrat is that he examines his conscience. And he's keenly aware that he's lived a pretty bad life. He's into his mid-20s now. His life has been pretty pretty bad. So he can't live with his conscience. He makes an in-depth examination to conscience and he finds a priest. And he goes to confession and he makes a general confession of his life, which took in between 4 and 5 days. And I say minutes or hours, 4 to 5 days to make his general confession. It's another element. If we're going to do great things for God, we got to get rid of the trash. We got to get rid of the garbage. A lot of us, because of original sin, we got a lot of garbage, a lot of trash. These exercises is a time to get rid of the trash. To dump it, dispose of it, burn it, so that God can work miracles in us. A trashy life, God doesn't have space for a trashy life. God can't be crowded out. God wants to be number one. God, he's a jealous lover. He is. He's not going to take second place to anyone or anything. God is the greatest of lovers, but he's very demanding. Very demanding. But he's the best. He'll never deny you. We deny him, but he'll never deny you. Give yourself totally to him. Okay? So, in a nutshell, that's Montserrat. Then from Montserrat, he goes to Manresa, which is walking distance. Okay, Manresa. Now, when he's there, his state of soul is such that he's going through conversion. He's intensely purifying himself. He really wants to become a saint. But in Montserrat, there's a lot of consolation. On Manresa, the devil is harassing him. So the devil is heckling him, harassing him, tempting him, torturing him. Because, and this is a principle of the spiritual life, the devil can foresee if this man is converted, he's probably going to save a lot of souls. So the devil is putting up a lot of bulwarks or obstacles so that he gives up. He's especially tempted by, here's the word, scrupulosity. Have you ever heard the word scrupulosity? A sign of scrupulosity would be, often the devil is behind it. You didn't really make a good confession. It took 5 days. It didn't make a good confession. You didn't tell all the sins. You didn't tell the number. You know, you really weren't sorry. It was kind of a sham. And, you know, he was being tortured in his conscience because of this. Saving grace was he would always go to a priest and confess and just unload. And then he would come out with a little bit of peace. Then the devil would harass him again. He fasted a whole day, a whole week without eating anything. And his confessor said, no more, you start to eat. And once he obeyed the confessor by starting eating, it disappeared. Have to learn how to obey, huh?
Yes.
There's another point. If we don't learn how to obey, my friends, you're never going to become a saint. It's pride, no? We have to learn how to obey. God is more important with obedience and sacrifice, the Bible teaches us, right? Okay, this was all like a preparation for one of the greatest mystical moments in the history of the church. There in Manresa, having all these obstacles and temptations, he's praying, and the Blessed Virgin Mary comes to him, and she gives St. Ignatius the spiritual exercises. So the spiritual exercises came from the Blessed Virgin Mary. Amen?
Amen.
I love it. And we as oblates were Ignatian. We have the beautiful picture of Father Lanteri, our founder, is looking into Manresa. You see Ignatius kneeling down, and he's got a pen, and the Blessed Mother standing up, and he's writing down what the Blessed Mother tells him to write down. These exercises, they're Marian. And if that's the case, we can't go wrong. We just have to obey, okay? So that's Manresa. So in Manresa, he's gotten through this. He's doing some type of apostolic work. He's helping out the poor. He's teaching a little bit of catechism. So his day is divided into a little bit of time to rest, many hours in prayer, and works of apostolic. It's like three different blocks, 7 hours, 7 hours, 7 hours, in which he's giving himself to rest, 7 hours of prayer, and about 7 hours to apostolic work. Pretty well divided, okay? And now he's come to the point where he really feels to get to know Christ, he's got to go to the fifth gospel, which is known as the Holy Land. He's got to go to Jerusalem. Because he's read about Christ, he's got to go to a place to see where Jesus was born. Okay, where he worked miracles, where he walked on water, where he turned water to wine. He's got to see Calvary. He's got to see the Holy Sepulchre. He's got to do that. So that is his decision. But he had so many obstacles in traveling to Jerusalem. When he finally arrived, after a relatively short time, Franciscan comes up and says, by the way, go back to Europe. Are you kidding? Go back. The Muslims are killing Catholics. Go back. Nope. And he pulls out a document, if not the Pope. I have a document of your excommunication from the Catholic Church. He embarked and returned back to Europe. But what he's doing now, he's already given the exercises. Now, this exercise program that you're making is a program that I wrote about 13 years ago. And I wrote a new program for you people this session. So going to be a little bit different, different biblical passages and different commentaries, but the essence is the same. But the program that I wrote out is called Annotation 19. This is Annotation 19. Annotation 19 means the principle of adaptation. But the original pristine exercises would be what? A month in which you meet with the director once a day, and then you have the rest of the day free to meditate. For a whole month. That's the original spiritual exercise, which you still can do today. But this is an adaptation for people in the modern busy life, which we ask you to meditate an hour a day for these next 10 weeks. But when he was given the exercises to all types of people, lay people and doctors and lawyers and farmers and priests and bishops, the highly educated and the illiterate, the net result was a radical conversion of people in 1 month. Lives were radically transformed in 1 month. Just 1 month.
Father, I hate to interrupt, but it was principle of what? The Annotation 19? The principle of
adaptation.
Thank you.
Yeah, principle of adaptation. Okay, now, other obstacles. Spanish Inquisition. They approach Ignatius, the church authorities, and they ask him, what are you doing? And people have told the authority he'd been doing the exercises. And they tell him, stop doing this. The reason being is they ask, are you a bishop? No. Are you a priest? No. Are you a deacon? No. Are you a subdeacon? No. He wasn't even an altar boy. So he didn't have any, He only had about a fourth grade education. Here you have this guy converting the most high-ranked church officials, and he hasn't even graduated from elementary school. No? So they tell him not to do it, and he doesn't obey, and they throw him in jail. He comes out of jail, and he's giving them the exercise again, and they throw him in jail again. Then it finally dawns on him, he's got to go back to school. So he goes back to school in a place called Alcalá. Then he goes to Barcelona. Then he ends up in a place called Salamanca. And in Salamanca, he's finishing his high school education, and he wants to get a doctorate in philosophy. So he goes to the most prestigious university back then, which would be University of Paris, where Aquinas had taught earlier before, and Albert the Great. And there he is. Now he's being surrounded by young men that are just impressed with his lifestyle. They've done the exercises. They're on fire. They want to become great saints. They want to convert the world. And there he is. He's in the University of Paris, and he doesn't have enough money to pay for the tuition, so he has to room with two other students who are about 10 years younger than him. And one of them was a shy, introverted, kind of depressed, melancholic young man with just a lot of baggage. But also with this, he was also a genius. With all that problem, I mean, he was a genius. No? Ignatius took him through the exercises, transformed. He's going to go on to become a priest, and he becomes the greatest expert in giving the exercises in the world, only after Ignatius of Loyola. He was canonized 2 years ago, and his name is Saint Pierre Favre, Saint Peter Favre, the greatest expert in the world after Saint Ignatius. It only happened because he made the exercises. In his other room was the exact opposite. He was a party animal, okay? He liked the pachanga, he liked the fiesta, he liked to eat, he liked to have fun, he liked to be with people. Also, he was an athlete. He would have probably won the gold medal in the Olympics in the high jump. The high jump. So the guy has got, he's another genius, but in a different way. Incredible linguistic gifts. And then he gets his doctorate in philosophy. And Ignatius is going after this guy and says, you got to do the exercises. And he says, get out of here. Got to make the exercises. Take a hike. Then Ignatius comes after him with this biblical phrase. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul in the process? Rejected. So he keeps going after him with that biblical phrase. What would it profit a man, gain the whole world and lose his soul? Going after him. So he gets his doctorate, he's teaching philosophy at the University of Paris. Ignatius sends him students. Then he runs out of money, Ignatius gives him money. He's going to win him over, no? Finally, the guy says, okay, what do you want me to do? I want you to go through this program of the exercises. Okay. So Ignatius takes him through this month of exercises, and when he finishes, Ignatius says, this was the toughest nut to crack. But it was cracked. And he goes on to be a faithful follower of Ignatius. And then what happens is there's a group of about seven of them. They've band together. They're on fire for love of God. They want to save souls. They want to preach. They want to teach. They want to set the world on fire. And they go down to Montmartre in Paris, and they take vows to give themselves to God. Then they go from Montmartre, they travel up to Rome, and they meet the Pope. And they ask the Pope if the Pope will bless them. The Pope looks at their program, their constitution, and the Pope blesses them. And there you have the foundation of La Compañía de Jesús. We call them the Jesuits. In which they offered four vows. Like, I'm a priest. I'm not a diocesan priest. I'm a religious priest, okay? So we as priests, we take vows. Maybe you heard vows before? Of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Okay, I've got three vows. Whereas Ignatius offered four vows. Poverty, chastity, and obedience, and the availability for the Pope. Wherever the Pope wanted to send them, we're at your service. So the Pope had a great desire to do missionary work outside Europe. Because back then, Europe was the center of Catholicism. And he wanted to send people to the Far East, to India. So he asked Ignatius, can you give me a couple of men to go as missionaries? And he gives them two men, but they get sick. Then he turns to his friend, the headstrong guy, who was his best friend and his secretary, and says, will you go? He says, I will obey. Ignatius sends him off with these words, and he says, go set all on fire. Go set all on fire. So he goes to Portugal, Lisbon. He embarks, and he ends up in India. Okay? In India, the place called Goa, G-O-A, Goa. And he is preaching, and he's teaching, and he's baptizing, forming catechists, and he's baptizing so much that he can't lift up his arm at night. And he has this universal heart. India is great, but let's get Malaysia. He goes from Malaysia, Indonesia. Got to get Japan, too. So he ends up in Japan, and there he is, converting the Japanese. He had an idea. Best way to convert the Japanese are through the Chinese. Because the Japanese look up to the Chinese, a little bit older tradition. So there he is on the island of Sanchon, ready almost to dive into Ravichina. He's got this burning fever, he gets sick, and he drops dead there. After converting thousands and thousands and thousands of souls, that man, his name is Saint Francis Xavier, the greatest missionary in the Catholic Church after Saint Paul. So I've told you the story of three saints. The story of three saints. Saint Ignatius Loyola, Saint Peter Favre, and Saint Francis Xavier.
So that was the other roommate.
That was the other roommate. Now, all of you are called to become great saints. Amen?
Amen.
I'm not going to say the latter-day saints because that could be interpreted in an erroneous fashion. You're called to follow Christ. You're called to be the soldiers, the foot guards of Christ, to bring as many souls to Christ as possible. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to take a 5-minute break, then we'll get back to the second session, okay? And you hear Mary ringing the bell, the cowbell, okay? As the poet says, do not ask for whom the bell tolls for you, right? John Donne, right?
Okay.